Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman go to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king in these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word in which we can consider now, and we pray that it would have a profound impact on us. I pray that you would help us to understand your great providence, not only in the time of Esther's life, but in our day as well, that you have, I believe, ordered our place and our time, that we too might serve your kingdom, even if it cost us. We pray that you would embolden your people to follow after the Lord Jesus, even as we consider Esther 4 this morning as a great foreshadow of what our Lord has done for us. And so help us to see Jesus in this passage as we long to more faithfully follow him and more fully become like him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, she was born in Maryland as a slave in the year 1819. She would say that cornmeal was her main source of food, with meat being a rare exception when her father was allowed to hunt or fish. By age 6, she was deemed old enough to work the fields, and so she was rented out to a nearby family. There she would eat one of the woman's sugar cubes, and at age 6 would be severely whipped for it. By age 12, she was beat in the head by her owner when she refused to tie up a fellow slave. She would suffer from headaches and even seizures the rest of her life. By age 29, she had enough. She decided to risk her life in order to escape to Pennsylvania. She was discouraged by other slaves. They asked her all the questions that you might think they might ask. What would you eat? How are you going to find the way? Where do you know the border is? And all the rest. And yet she went away, slipping away in the darkness of a night in 1849. She would find her way to freedom across the border between Maryland and Pennsylvania. This is how she described that event. "I crossed the line and I was free, but there was no one to welcome me to the land of freedom. I was a stranger in a strange land." Well, finally, she found her way to Philadelphia, where she would get a job and she would save almost every penny that she made, not to spend upon herself, but in order to allow her to return to the land of slavery and rescue others. She would spend her rest of her life doing it. She would become one of the most fearless of all the conductors on the Underground Railroad, fleeing from slave hunters and dogs through the night. She would end up freeing nearly 1,000 other slaves. In fact, she led so many slaves out of bondage, she soon earned the nickname Moses. Of course, we know her as Harriet Tubman. She was so successful in freeing slaves that a bounty was placed upon her head in 1850 for $50,000. In today's currency, that would be $1.7 million for her capture. She who said slavery is the next thing to hell summed up her life saying, "I would fight for freedom so long as my strength lasted. And if the time came for me to go, then the Lord would let them take me." She did indeed trust in the Lord throughout her days. She famously said, "It wasn't me, it was the Lord. I always told him, I trust you. I don't know where to go and what to do, but I expect you to lead me," and he always did. Of course, her story is an amazing story of one who found freedom and yet risked that freedom so that she might save her people. And in that way, she's kind of a modern Esther, isn't she? It's very similar as we see Esther being a woman who will likewise risk everything in order to save her own people. And we see this begin to develop here in this chapter, Esther chapter 4. It's really the hinge chapter in this book. It is the change that is going to take place in Esther's life. Everyone seems to begin to change here. Things begin to head a different direction. This, of course, is, as you know, Esther's defining moment. Up to this point, all we've seen is kind of compliant, little, pretty Esther, just going along with the flow, going along with the ride, doing what people tell her to do. Not that it seems that she had much choice in the matter. But now she has a choice, and the choice before her is to continue to live in the luxury of the palace or risk it all, in fact, risk her own life for the cause of God and his people. Like Moses before her, she's going to have to decide, do you live in luxury while your people are mistreated, or do you give it up for them? And so she's presented with a crisis here in chapter 4. It seems to me that crises are often the opportunities that God brings in our life that promotes spiritual progress, promotes sanctification and transformation in the middle of trouble. I imagine if you follow Christ long enough, you've heard someone say, if you yourself have not said it, you know, "I wish no one would have to go through what I just went through. I would never choose it for anyone or myself. But I have never felt closer to God than at that time. I have never grown so much than through that trial. And indeed, I am a different person because of it." I think if we were to ask Esther, she would mention the very same truths about what is about to happen in her life. This crisis changes her, as it will change even her father, Mordecai, as we'll see in a moment. He's going to challenge her, and he's going to say, "Esther, there's a reason you're close to the king," right? And there's that famous verse. If anyone knows a verse from the book of Esther, it's this. It is, you know, "For such a time as this, God's put you there for this time." And this is Mordecai's challenge to his adopted daughter, and it might be God's challenge to us today that we might ask of ourselves as we consider this passage, why has God put you where you are? Why has God assigned the place for you that he has? I think we might learn that in God's providence, that he has arranged our affairs so that we might faithfully serve his purposes. And hopefully God will work in our lives towards that end this morning. And yet we should hasten to say that Esther 4 is not primarily about you. And in fact, I don't even think it's primarily about Esther. I think ultimately it's a pointer to another time when God's people will once again be under threat, and we will need one to go before the king and mediate for us. That we need mediation, even though it is incredibly dangerous to bring about. Now, just to catch us up, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this book. You remember the Jews are living in Persia in the 5th century BC. They are under threat. Haman the Horrible, the prime minister of Persia, if you will, who loves to be honored, in fact has a law passed that everyone must bow to him, and everyone's bowing to him except this guy Mordecai, right? And Mordecai the Jew, we learn. And whenever Haman walks by, there Mordecai's standing up. He's giving him the loser sign on the forehead, right? He doesn't like this guy at all. They're not buddies in the slightest, and so he will not bow, and everybody wants to know, hey, Mordecai, why are you breaking the king's commands? Remember that question? It's kind of a central question in the book of Esther. We might ask of you and me this morning, why do you break the king's commands? And this is why the question they bring to him, but Mordecai will not relent. And this, of course, is a rock in Haman's shoe. He cannot get his mind off of it. And so he decides, not only will I kill Mordecai, I will make sure that all of his people die. I'm going to kill the entire Jewish race, some 15 million people at that time. And so we left it there as we considered this edict against the Jews. And it wasn't just an occurrence in 5th century Persia. This continues. It's always been the case that the world has had an opposition, an enmity, the Bible says, towards God's people. It begins in Genesis 3. There will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That continued in Jesus' day, and it continues even in our day. And it continued in this day, of course, as the king sadly agrees to pass the law for the annihilation of the Jews, a law that which cannot be revoked. Sends the decree throughout the empire. There are wanted posters now posted in every post office. And it comes to Mordecai's attention as we consider scene number one this morning, Mordecai's lamentation. We read in verse 1, when Mordecai learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. We see Mordecai learning of the destruction of the Jewish people in about 11 months' time, and he responds with this passionate mourning. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth, which is a rough goat hair fabric. I think the equivalent for us would be to dress in burlap. And this, of course, is an outward symbol of an inner reality of a brokenness on the inside. And there Mordecai is crying and wailing in the middle of the city so everyone can both see and hear the misery in which he is trying to communicate this in this great act of public mourning. But I think it's probably more than that. I think it's probably a public protest. Of course, this decree has been issued, and Mordecai is powerless to do anything about it, but he will protest it. He will stand up and say, it is unjust. And so he is doing so. And in fact, to do so, Mordecai must now publicly identify as a Jew. I mean, this is Mordecai who is, and now we've already read a couple times, told Esther, you need to keep your ethnicity quiet. You need to keep quiet that we follow the God of the Bible. And now Mordecai, of course, has tossed that advice aside, and he is identifying as one of God's people. I think you see some growth here in Mordecai. I think this man has made a lot of compromises. He is a civil servant in a pagan empire. He's not supposed to be there. He is free to leave and go back to the promised land. God has commanded the Jews to do so through the prophet Isaiah, and yet he remains in Persia. I think there's a lot of sin in his life, and yet this crisis forces him to change. I think this is one of the reasons why I love the biblical narratives, especially in the Old Testament, so much. Is the people that God works through are always so complicated, and transforming, and they'll take two steps forward and another back, and they'll commit great sins, and then they'll go into great repentance. God, the people that God works through are never perfect. They're in fact quite often they're worse than the rest. I think we saw this in our study of Jacob this winter. They're not the people that we think God would choose, and yet he chooses them nevertheless, and he begins to work through them, and they begin to evolve and change and repent. The people that God never works through, like Haman and Xerxes, they're just flat characters. They're always the same. And yet Mordecai here is growing, he's developing, he's repenting. This is what happens when we meet God. We encounter the true God. He doesn't find us perfect, does he? He begins to change us. And we move and we grow and we stumble along the way. And yet he transforms us. And so Mordecai is being worked on, certainly. You notice in verse 2, he moves from the center of the city right up to the palace complex. For we read, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Right? So the king's gate, remember, is that a large administrative building right outside the palace complex. He can't go into the palace complex because the king only allows sunshine and light inside there, right? The king doesn't want to hear anything. No bad news, please. Just tell me of my victories. I don't want to hear anything about defeats. And so he has to stay outside. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, who will be the cupbearer for Xerxes' successor, his son, Artaxerxes. You remember in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah the cupbearer said, I had never up to this point been sad in the presence of the king. Why? Well, that's how you get your head cut off. And these guys are very fickle rulers. And so he moves right up to the gate to the palace complex. I think, though it's not told, we're not told, is to get Esther's attention. And he will. But before we see Esther, we see that Mordecai is not the only Jew who is mourning. For we read in verse 3 that this bad news has traveled fast. And in every province, wherever the king's command and decree had reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. This lament we see in Mordecai's life is replicated by millions of people throughout the world. I think it's interesting to pause there for a moment and remind ourselves that it is legitimate and biblical to, one, trust in God's sovereignty, and two, lament terrible circumstances. Right? That we can believe God rules and indeed rules for our good, and yet at the same time still be filled with grief and mourning over times of trouble. In fact, God has placed laments in the Bible. There's a whole book of laments. You read the Psalms, the plurality of the Psalms are laments. There is scripture and prayer and songs all in our Bible used to help us express grief and help us to express our sadness, that reality is not all rainbows and bunnies. It's not all lilies and sunshine. Times are dark. There are times that are painful. There are times that are terrifying. And we should, even as we trust God in the midst of those times, express grief at them. I mention this because I don't think we're very good at it. I think us Westerners, we just keep this close to our chest. Certainly, I'm not suggesting we all go out and get sackcloth. But we do. We encounter one another and we say, well, how are you doing? And we say, I'm pretty good. How are you? And you say, you're pretty good. And meanwhile, you know, your marriage is falling apart and my kids are disobeying and someone else is fighting for their life with cancer and things aren't pretty good. But we don't share that. We don't come up to people and say, you know, to be quite honest, I'm not doing very well. Things are very difficult. I'm struggling. Right? And we say, well, I don't want to get emotional. For which we might ask, why then did God give us emotion? We say, well, I don't want to be a burden. For which we might ask, well, why then did God put us in a community called a church and give those people relationships with us? Why has he done that? Right? Lamenting and grieving and crying and singing out to God and doing so with others is biblical. It's biblical to let other people know I'm not doing very well. It's biblical to let the church weep with those who weep. And so, there are times in which we must lament. In fact, many of you perhaps should lament of your sin. I appreciate Cody's prayer already for us this morning. I wonder, when is the last time you wept over your sin? Perhaps you've never wept over your sin, never lamented it at all, never grieved what you've done against a holy and good and righteous God. I pray that God, in his grace to you, would give you grief over your sin that you might seek his forgiveness. So we see Mordecai lament, which brings us to scene number 2, Esther's isolation. Mordecai's plan works. Esther does get word of Mordecai, as you see in verse 4. And when Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed, right? She hears that Mordecai is out there weeping and wailing, and he's dressed in sackcloth. He's torn his clothes. And so you see her solution there in verse 4, don't you? She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them, right? So the solution to the problem here is that Mordecai clearly needs a new wardrobe. Kind of sounds like a queen, doesn't it? Right? Well, you know, he's in sackcloth, he's torn his clothes, he's having a bad day. Well, how about a new suit? I bet that might cheer him up. I think I'll go shopping. That always cheers me up. You know, I might buy a new purse, right? Of course, that's something I've never said, but perhaps many of you have said that, right? This is what's going to lift me from the coronavirus blues, right? Well, just go shopping, get some new shoes, or maybe a new sleeping bag, right? Because 12 sleeping bags is clearly not enough. And so we go out and we do things like this, and we see Esther saying, well, I think I'll just get him some clothes. We're shown here, of course, that she's totally oblivious to what's going on. Mordecai is wailing, and she has no idea. Maybe someone died, she thinks. She doesn't know. In fact, she may be the last Jew from India to Ethiopia to know of this edict against the Jewish people, against the entire empire. The Jewish people are wailing. She has no idea. She has done such a good job concealing her ethnic identity that it never occurred to anyone to inform her of this edict against the Jews. I think that's probably true of others. To the degree in which we hide our commitment to God, to the degree in which we try to fit in the world, we'll find ourselves increasingly detached and unaware of what God is doing and how his people are faring. So Mordecai says, I don't want your clothes, Esther. And so she needs to figure out what's going on, as you see in verse 5. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. What's going on, she wants to know, which leads us to scene number 3, Mordecai's ultimatum, as you see in verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Your husband has ordered our annihilation. The day is set, the decree has been issued, and we're all going to die, which of course leads to this ultimatum there. In verse 8, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of their people. Right? Go and beg the king's favor. Go plead with him for us. Now, this is not a very Esther-like thing to do, at least up to this point. Esther doesn't tell others what to do. She just does what they tell her to do. She doesn't make demands. She goes along. She's very passive. She's just floating down the river, and Mordecai is saying to her, listen, we need to change course. We can't float down this river anymore, because I've looked downriver, downstream, and 11 months downstream, there is a terrible waterfall. We are all going to die, and now's the time to act. He is calling her to action. It's time to take a step. It's time to come out of hiding. It's time to move. I wonder if there's a step in your faith that God might be asking for you to take. What steps are you currently taking towards Christ? If you were to take another, what would it be? Has God burdened you with, listen, you ought to be doing this or ought to be avoiding that? Is there sin you should be confessing? Is there a relationship that you need to seek reconciliation? Should you be serving the church in some capacity? Should you be giving of your resources, as the Bible commands? Should you be praying? Should you reorder your schedule so God can have a prominent place in it? Mordecai pushes her, doesn't he? He says, come on, it's time to move, time to get going. Sometimes we need this in our life, don't we? Sometimes we need someone kind of in our circle, in our relationships, in our community group to get on fire for the Lord, and they're praying and they're memorizing scripture and they're sharing their faith, and that kind of gets us going. That moves us along. And Mordecai is acting, and now he's saying, okay, Esther, it's time for you to act too, which leads us to scene number 4, Esther's hesitation. Note verse 9. And Hathach went out and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, this poor guy, by the way, is getting whiplash, isn't he? It's like, go find out what Mordecai's doing. And he says, well, you go tell Esther that this happened. And he goes, well, Mordecai told me to tell you that this has happened. Well, you go tell Mordecai. And he's just going back and forth. This poor guy's out of breath as he's running all over the palace complex. And now he's bringing news that Esther isn't really keen on Mordecai's plan. For we read verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. So she sends word back to Mordecai. You say, listen, you can't just come to the king without being summoned. There's one law, just one. There's not two, there's one law. You know it. Everyone knows it. You get killed. And evidently, if you walked into that throne room, the security there around king were under the orders to attack. They just kill you, right? Unless the king, what, holds out that golden scepter. Well, you better hope the scepter is nearby, right? I hope the scepter is not anything like the television remote in the Carn house, because you know, he'd be flipping over couches and small children on their bellies looking under furniture. You know, where's that scepter? I know it's around here somewhere. Well, too late. Ah, that's a shame. What a bummer, right? And so this is a very dangerous thing to do. In fact, the historian Josephus said of Xerxes, around his throne stood men with axes to punish anyone who approached the throne without being summoned. Archaeology has borne Josephus to be true, as we have seen an engraved picture that's been discovered of axemen standing behind Xerxes as he sits upon his throne. This is not a nice guy. This is not a stable guy. And he will even, without hesitation, put his own wife to death if she breaks the law. And by the way, that's just getting into the room to speak to him. Then she has to convince him to humiliate himself by undoing the very law which he has passed. And if you remember, King Xerxes is not really the kind of man who likes to be embarrassed, especially from his queen. Just go ask her predecessor. And so she sends word back to Mordecai and says, listen, let's think this through. Let's be sensible. Let's not be hasty. You're going to get me killed if I follow your advice. And as if all that's not bad enough to make matters worse, she says, I haven't seen him in a month. As you see there in verse 11, isn't it? But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king in these 30 days. And so once again, we have a reminder. This is not a very loving marriage, is it? They're not holding hands and going for long walks. It's been 30 days, she says, since I have been summoned. I think it's probably safe to assume that the king is not sleeping alone, right? He's moved on. He's playing with newer toys, or we might say younger toys. And he hasn't taken out Esther for over a month. And think about what Esther has going for her. She really has two things going for her. One, she has her beauty. And two, she has her compliant attitude. Remember, we want a queen better than Vashti, someone who will go along and do what I tell her to do. Well, evidently, he's no longer charmed by her beauty because he's not calling for her. And going to him with demands to humiliate himself is not very compliant. And so she sends word back to Mordecai. I'm sorry. I wish there was something I could do. But you see, it's really not possible. You know, I wish I could do something, but it's just not going to work out, and I think I'd just rather go back to playing palace. And I think in Esther's hesitation, I see my own. I wonder if you see yours as well. I think in many ways we are faint-hearted like she is. And we see the troubles that are going all around. We see that people are perishing, and we turn a blind eye to it. We want to go back to playing palace. Right? We live in a palace. It's called Northern Virginia. It is glorious and wonderful, and it's very easy to ignore the fact that every day 25,000 children die in this world from starvation. I mean, it's just, we don't want to think about that. It's easy to ignore that even our great Commonwealth of Virginia has a foster care crisis, that children are not only being taken from their homes because they're abusive or unsafe, but there are not homes, safe homes in the Commonwealth to put them. And so they're being sent out down to Georgia and even Florida to find places for these children. It's easier to ignore that today there are more slaves than any other time in history. And they're not working the fields, as you know. They're mostly women working the brothels. It's easy to ignore that today there are some 3 billion people who have no access to the gospel. And meanwhile, I have a friend just a couple towns over who spent the last 3 years living in a Middle Eastern country trying to plant a church and is ready to go back but can't raise enough support. So often we're just too busy living in our palace and we just don't want to think about it. Sorry, wish there's something I could do. 3 billion people, that sounds like a big project. Someone else will take care of it. And we go on and live. We just want to close the gates. We don't want to see the sackcloth. We don't want to see the ashes. We don't want to have to deal with it. We want to pretend there is not a problem out there, even though lives are on the line. God calls us to work. And so Esther, I think, like you and I, hesitate. We're faint-hearted. We don't, at least let me speak for me, we don't immediately just step out and say, okay, I'm just going to lay it all on the line for God. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to play my part. Right? I wish we would. In fact, I find some assurance that Esther hesitates because God still is going to use her, as you know. She doesn't say, I'll take care of it. She says, I wish I could help, but send somebody else. Rather than looking at the resources she has in God, she looks at all the things that stand against her. So she hesitates, but by God's grace, Mordecai continues to press. As we see, fifthly, Mordecai confronts. Look in verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. It's interesting because Mordecai, of course, could have said, well, I tried, you know, I called, I got the voicemail, I left a message, I did my best, somebody else will do something about this. Instead, he comes back, he's firm, he's forthright. He says, we need to be at work, right? He continues to press her, just as we need people in our lives who love us enough to press us into righteousness, press us into obedience. And he presses his daughter with these 3 arguments. He says, first of all, listen, you will not escape this, right? He says, don't think that you live in the palace, it's all going to work out for you. You're not going to hide there. Your identity will come out eventually. They're going to find out. And if you think you're just going to have the palace as a refuge, it's not going to work out for you. And so what he's saying is, if you're passive and do the wrong thing, it's still going to go bad for you. So you might as well do the right thing. The second argument is this incredible statement of faith that deliverance will come from somewhere. Look what he says in verse 14. I mean, if you think Mordecai was doing pretty good up to this point, look what he says. It's extraordinary. He says, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. He says to Esther, he says, listen, I believe that deliverance is certain, whether you do something or not. I just think that's an extraordinary statement. Though God is not mentioned, I think, as I've already said, is not mentioned deliberately in this Bible, Mordecai is trusting God here. That deliverance will come one way or another. It may not deliver me, it may not deliver you, but God's people will go on because God has been faithful to us and he will continue to be faithful to us. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what he's going to plan. I think, Esther, you need to do something, but if you do not act, help will come from somewhere else. He tells her, he says, I think you're in the palace for a reason. I'm begging you to do something. But don't think for a second that if you don't, God won't keep his promises to his people. And I think this is an extraordinary statement because what it teaches us, is we see this throughout the Bible, is that a belief in God's sovereignty not only does not preclude lamenting, as we've already seen, but it also doesn't lead to passivity. Right? He's confident that God will act, and now he's asking her to be active, to be bold, to be courageous. Some people think, well, if help is going to come from somewhere else, then God's going to take care of it, then let them risk their lives. But it's quite the opposite what we see here, and we see this over and over in Scripture. God is in control. God will succeed. God will be faithful. And if you're willing, he'll use you in that, in his purposes. I mean, don't you want to be used by God? Don't you want to be part of his plan for his people, for his kingdom, for his glory? I mean, you have one life to live. What do you want to live it for? What do you want to use it for? What do you want to be said of you when it's all over? They spent their life on this. Don't you want to be, they spent their life on Christ and his kingdom and for his people. He served the Lord. She loved and served Christ. He challenges her, saying, deliverance will come. You won't escape. And then lastly, he comes to that great line, right? You ready for it? Here it is. And in verse 14, you all know it. He says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I see trust in God's providence. He says to Esther, what if Vashti was dismissed for a reason? What if the king had this ridiculous sinful contest for a reason? What if God's ruling it all? And what if God gave you the color of your eyes that he did for a reason, the length of your legs for a reason, and your hair like it is for a reason? What if everything leading up to leading up to this point was leading to this moment for you to act for God and for his people? What if God has brought you here? Now, of course, we know the story, don't we? And it's obvious to us. We've read it. Of course, yes, she's queen for a reason. It's very clear. Why else would she be in the palace? But it wasn't clear to her. I don't think it was clear to Mordecai. I mean, read very carefully in verse 14. He says, who knows, right, whether you've come to such a time as this. I don't know. You don't know. Who knows? He's not some like naive Christian who says, oh, listen, all these circumstances, they all clearly indicate that this is going to happen. You ought to do this because God is doing this. Well, we don't know. Mordecai doesn't know. He says, I don't know. Maybe you're queen for a reason for this point. Maybe you're not. In fact, I think if you weigh the evidence, we might be tempted to conclude she's probably not queen at this point for this reason. After all, remember, she became queen not because of her godliness, the exact opposite. She slept with a pagan man who was not her husband. She's concealed her faith in God, her Jewish identity, all along the way. She has not been an example of a God follower. It would be like if you became vice president of your company through manipulating the books and backstabbing your coworkers and forsaking your family through long hours and denying any connection to Christ. And there was a big decision in the boardroom and someone called you to stand for your faith. And they said, who knows, perhaps you're vice president there in that company for such a time like this. You might be tempted to ask, wait a second, do you realize how I got to this position? Can God still use me despite everything I've done? Well, how would you answer? Yes. Most certainly he can. God can and does use us, even if our lives are full of rebellion and sin, which in many ways they are. God will still use us. I mean, you might look at your life and think, if I had to do it over, it would look a lot different. I mean, look, I'll stand first in that line. There's a lot of things I regret. There's a lot of decisions I would make differently if I could do so again. But that doesn't mean God won't use you. I think the Bible teaches that he has us where he wants us. You are where you are for a reason. You want to see a great passage, and we don't have time. Acts 17, Paul's sermon to the Areopagus. that, or Ephesians 2, what was the passage Cody preached last week? That God has prepared works beforehand for you to do. He has given you gifts and opportunities for a reason. He made Esther beautiful for a reason. He made you smart for a reason. He made you good with money for a reason. He made you compassionate for a reason. He made you good with kids for a reason. He made you musical for a reason. He gave you influence for a reason. He put people in your life for a reason. You are where you are for a reason. Will you embrace it? You know, when life returns to normal, and some of you teenagers, you return to your classroom, I don't know, in the fall, in the spring, in 2 years, who knows, but one day you walk back into that classroom, you might be the only spirit-filled Christ follower in that classroom. And there will come a time in which you will have the opportunity to stand for Jesus. Who knows? God might just put you there for a reason. Will you embrace it? Esther's God is your God. He continues to use us for a reason. She has a choice, doesn't she? Will you act? Now, let's be very clear. There is no voice from heaven telling her, okay, this is the way to go. This is not like the story of Jacob, which we considered in the winter, where, you know, God shows up with a stairway, and then God sends a voice, return to the promised land, and then God shows up and wrestles, and they kind of work this whole thing out, and he renames them and all the rest. She's not getting any of that. There's no burning bush. There's no prophet. There's no pastor that comes along and helps her understand scripture. Just a note from her dad. It's time to take a stand for Jesus. You going to do it, sweetheart? You going to take a stand? Or are you going to hide? Right? Will you stand up for Christ, even though it might cost you everything? What was it that Jesus said? He who seeks his own life will lose it, but he who loses it for me and for my kingdom will find it. Well, consider scene number 6, Esther's determination. She has an amazing and incredible response. You can break it down into a threefold response. It begins with a statement of her reliance, as you see in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do." You see her incredible reliance there, where she says, listen, everyone needs to fast for 3 days. Why? Why are they fasting? Well, this is an expression, a biblical expression of their utter dependency on God. This is a way to say, God, we need you. We need you more than food. We need you more than drink. We are dependent upon you. She is in sense saying, I'm not going to rely upon my beauty. I'm not going to rely upon my charm. I'm going to rely upon the Lord. It is interesting to me that in this book that is utterly jam-packed with feasts, it's the people of God who fast as they are desperate for God to work through them. And notice it's not just Esther fast. She says, no, we are going to fast. Because we read this story and we retell the story and we think like Esther is this solitary hero. Go Esther, you're the best. But listen, she's not alone. She's calling for the church to gather together. We need the people of God to rally around. We need a Hamilton Baptist Church to come together. She says, I got my community group. I got my girls here. We're going to fast. And then you go out throughout the city. You gather the church together. You fast. We're all going to seek God together. It's not a solo rescue mission, right? We're in this together. I'm going in. I'll put on the line, but I need you to back me up, if you will. Notice Mordecai is on board, as you see in verse 17. Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him, which is namely to gather the people to bring about this fast. So you see her reliance. You also see, secondly, her resolution. Why is she fasting? Well, read on in verse 16. She says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. I'll do it. I'll break the law and go and approach this man. How easy would it be to say, listen, I'm no use to my people dead. I'm just going to lay low, wait for a better time. Maybe he'll call me. You know, maybe something will happen. No, she says, okay, I'm resolved. I'm going to do it, which leads lastly to her submission, which I think is just an extraordinary statement. At the end of verse 16, she says, "And if I perish, I perish." And as strong as her hesitation was, how amazing is her courage here? And of course, I like to think I would have that courage, don't you? I'd be going into the king singing for such a time as this, and here I go, and no problem, God is with me. She says, "No, listen, if I perish, I perish." I just think this is utterly terrifying. I don't think we have any idea how frightening this would be. She had no idea if she would live through this. There is no promise that this is going to work. So let's just be clear for a moment. When you stand up for God, there is no biblical promise that it's going to go well. There is the promise that God will be with you. Jesus says, "I'll be with you at those times. I'll even give you words to speak." But there's no promise you won't perish for doing. There's no promise you won't get fired for doing it. There's no promise you won't get laughed at for doing it. All right, so let's not be naive. Sometimes God asks us to be bold and we end up perishing. We need to put that on a Christian bumper sticker. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do it anyways. I mean, just read the Bible. Not everyone who stands up for God, it goes well. Ask John the Baptist. How did that work? Ask Stephen, how did that work? Ask the apostles, how did that work? It seems one after another stands up for God, and what happens? They end up perishing. Right? Sometimes we obey God, and it only gets worse. But that doesn't mean we should not do it. We must do the right thing and leave the results in God's hands. She doesn't know if it's going to work. I mean, it is extraordinary. It's one thing, she says, it's one thing to say, if I take the risk, it will make a huge impact. She's going to take a risk, and she doesn't even know if it will make any impact. Even if she survives, she still has to then go ahead and persuade her husband to find some way around this edict. She doesn't know how this is going to work out. All she knows is what is right. And so she says, "I'm going to surrender my life and put it in the hands of the Lord and trust him to do what he deems best." And I just think, what a transformation. Sweet, pretty little Esther, who never rocks the boat, says, I'll place everything in God's hands. I think this is faith. In fact, some scholars say this is, it's at this point that Esther probably comes to saving faith. I don't know if that's true, but certainly she's living it out. And I would say this is her true beauty. Wouldn't you? Her beauty is not in the shape of her nose or her jaw or whatever it might be. Her beauty is in her willingness to lay down her life in order to bring out good for other people. Her beauty is in the strength of her commitment to God. There's her true radiance as she says, "Okay, I'm going in." And she's just an incredible challenge to me. I wonder if you see of anything of yourself in her. Do you see anything of this commitment in your life? Have you ever gone to God and said, "God, I'm yours. God, you've bought me. I belong completely to you. And so I'm asking you, will you use me to accomplish your plan for your glory, for your people's good, no matter what it costs me? No matter what sacrifice I have to make. I put my life in your hands. I lay my life on your table. I put my position, I put my possessions, I put my comfort, I put my ease, I put my retirement, I put my future plans, I put my ambitions. I'm giving it to you. I just want to be used by you. I just want to spend my life for King Jesus. I'm going in. I don't know how it's going to work. I'm giving you my life." And I wonder, my brothers and sisters in Christ, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? What are your plans? How does God fit into those? What are you going to do for your family? Have you gathered your family around and said, "Listen, we as a family, we need to just give God everything. Just lay it on the line and say, 'God, we put in your hands, guide us, lead us.'" Maybe your community group, you might even come to God and say, "God, give us a vision for this group that we might be more than what we are, that we might be used by you in extraordinary ways." Maybe you as an individual, are you willing to risk discomfort for God? Are you willing to risk less of this world for God? Are you willing to deny yourself as Christ has called us for God because you simply want to live for Jesus? "I want to live for you, Christ." I wonder if there's some small step, Christian, you need to take. I wonder if there's someone you need to share your faith with, and God is telling you this, and you know it. There's a friend you need to speak with. There's some place you need to take a stand. Maybe it's a bigger step that you need to take. I think some of you need to begin to pray about our ambition to plant a church in Lovettsville in just a little bit over a year. I think you need to begin to consider, okay, maybe God is sending me on mission up to Lovettsville. Maybe you're already there. And I want to be part of this new gospel work. You need to reach out to Cody and set up an appointment and say, listen, what's the vision? Help me understand. What role can I play? Maybe for some of you, it's even a larger step. Maybe God is calling for you to give up the palace of America, that you might go to a foreign land and tell people who have no access to Christ about Jesus. Maybe it's a call into vocational ministry. That maybe it's a call to use your retirement overseas somewhere, that you might proclaim Jesus there, that you would come to God and say, God, I've given you everything. I lay it down before you. And I think what an incredible example Esther is. But of course, she's more than an example, isn't she? She's far more than an example. She's a pointer. She's a foreshadow. As we consider lastly and briefly, Christ mediation. You see, the needs of the Jewish people in the 5th century Persia, well, there are needs as well. Same needs. Right? Because you, my friend, you can't go in your flesh before the king. Right? We can't saunter right into the presence of a holy and righteous and good God. In fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? We have rebelled against our Creator. We have broken the king's laws. And so we are doubly like the Jews of 5th century Persia. We are one, under the sentence of the king's decree of destruction. And two, we have no access to him in ourselves. And so what then do we need? Well, we need a mediator. We need someone who could bring us together. Esther, of course, was the perfect mediator because she was both Persian royalty and therefore had access to the king. And she was of Jewish descent and therefore could represent the Jews. She points us that we need one like her, that is both like God and therefore has access to God and is like us. And can represent us. We need one who is both divine and human. What was it that Paul wrote? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is Christ, he is the Messiah, and he is a man. In fact, if Esther identified with her people by disclosing her race, how much more does Jesus identify with us by joining our race? And how much better is he? For no one had to pressure him into it. There was no argument to overcome his resistance. In fact, the Bible says, for he considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by becoming a man. And after living a perfect life, he went before this king as our mediator, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of it. Christ, it was not if I perish, but instead it was when I perish, I perish. And of course, he was willing to perish. And because of that great work, that great mediating work, now you and I, sinful as we are, can come before a holy God, full of purity and righteousness. And he will lift that golden scepter to you, Christian. For you have found favor in his sight because of the work of Jesus. What was it that Mordecai said? Perhaps deliverance will rise from another place. Well, it did. It came through Jesus. You see, Esther points us to the greater mediator. She directs us to Christ, and we see what Jesus has done for her and what Esther was doing for her people. And I wonder if you have committed your life to Christ. I wonder if you have bowed your knee to Christ and received his forgiveness, placing your faith in him as the Son of God who lived a perfect life, died to bear your penalty for your sin, and 3 days later rose from the dead, and now is at the right hand of God as the risen King, mediating between a holy God and sinful people. If you have come to him and trusted in him for salvation, he would forgive your sins, and you can, from this point on, for all eternity, be welcomed into God's presence. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, the takeaway of this story is not simply to look to Esther and say, okay, I want to be more like Esther. It's instead to look to Christ and see what Christ has done for us, that we now, because of his work, are accepted by God. We now have God's favor in our life. What more could we want, therefore? And it's in that freedom of knowing God and having his pleasure placed upon us that we can be willing to risk these other smaller trinkets. We can be willing to risk the palace, for we know our home is in a place called heaven. May God motivate us to do so as we gaze upon our great Savior. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great mediation between us and a holy God, that we now can even pray to you today, that we can even draw near to you in faith because of what Christ has done on our behalf. There's such great hope in this chapter, that you are so patient with us when we are slow to act and slow to follow and slow to do what you have called us to do. We're so thankful for your long-suffering with us. And yet as we gaze upon the work of Jesus, as this scripture testifies to his work, I pray that our hearts would once again be inflamed with love and delight in him, that we would rejoice in our God and his salvation, that we would find what our hearts are looking for in Christ, and therefore open our hands with all the other gifts you've given us and say, God, take which ones you want, because ultimately what I want is you. That we would even say with our hearts, as the psalmist said long ago, this world is a dry and weary place, but I have God, and I pant for you, dear Lord, as a deer pants for water. May we find our thirst quenched in Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.